Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host. Dr. Marcellino D'Ambrosio, such a good and kind person, worried that Joe's feelings might be hurt. He said, can Joe take it? I said, yeah, Joe can take it. Don't worry about Joe. He's fine. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We're going to do open forum this hour. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of wonderful books. But the thing I'm excited about today is that I saw a chart today. It was made by someone here in the building in, what's that thing, Excel? It's a chart. Yeah. It's a chart of the listenership to Joe's podcast, and you should see that thing growing. Joe's podcast, of course, is called Shameless Popery, and they go up and down. They go up and down, but the trend is good for Shameless Popery.
I'm happy to hear that.
Yeah.
I have not seen this chart, so I just do what I do and hope it goes well.
Yeah, and then at the same time, I was looking at a chart of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. Yours looks great, Joe.
I didn't want to touch a tender wound. No. You know what? You caught me at a really good time because this is, you know, I'm in Central Time Zone, 6 o'clock, and I don't know how many of the listeners here know Emily Stimson Chapman. But in addition to all of her books about Catholic stuff, she also is a really accomplished cook, and she posts recipes. And my wife made one of the stews that she recommended, and it was amazing. So I'm happy, full of Catholic stew, and I'm ready to tackle the world.
There is nothing in this world happier than Joe Heschmeyer after a good meal. That's the happiest a person can be. Like LeBron could sink the game winner, game seven in the final. Doesn't matter. It doesn't compare to Joe Heschmeyer's joy at a good meal.
It is disordered, but in this case,
but it was really good.
I think it was in the service of our Lord by making sure I was ready to go.
Yeah, well, that's impressive. Making stews. You got three little kids in the house, including a tiny little baby.
Yes. And I was thinking, you know who likes eating even more than I do is my infant child.
Does he?
He just gets the happiest look when he's full. He just makes happy noises.
I love that kid. I know exactly how that kid feels. I know exactly how that kid feels. The kid, I'll tell you what, wait till you discover Doritos. 888-318-7884. I should get Doritos for that. Like, the Doritos company should hear that and give me free Doritos now. That's what I'm saying. Yeah. Is I should be getting...
Because this guy advertised Doritos to babies, an untapped market for Doritos.
I came up with the marketing strategy to start talking about Doritos to infants. Dorito people, I would like Cool Ranch, please. Dorito people.
Chip off the old block.
Okay, 888.
That could be the. I'm just thinking of good slogans for advertising
for
babies.
For baby chip eaters. 888-318-7884, open forum. Open forum means you can call and ask whatever you like of Joe Heschmeyer. Joe, a theologian, lawyer, father, whatever you want to ask him about, he's probably got some knowledge of it. 888-318-7884. Also, Chris Check's assistant. I forgot that title. Chris Chester.
Yeah, it's good to go with jokes that no one is going to get unless they're in a small group of people.
When we were in Rome, Chris was talking a lot. Joe was talking a little bit. And so this Italian woman just assumed that Joe was Chris's assistant and started referring to him as Chris's assistant.
Elizabeth, that was a good catch-up.
It was? Okay. So yeah, now they're all caught up.
Summarizing that.
Yeah, I'm pretty good at summarizing things. That's why I have this job, Joe. Don't you think, Joe, I'm really good at my job?
Say your bit.
This is what you always say.
I think, listeners, feel free to let Cy know one way or the other as you
Joe, the worst trouble you ever got in was the time that on the air you said I'm terrible at my job. And you...
True. People were really upset.
Yes. Really nice people came to my defense on that one. Elizabeth's in Detroit, Michigan. She's listening on Catholic.com. That's our website. Elizabeth, thank you for listening on Catholic.com and for calling. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Well, first of all, Doritos are gross.
Oh, we lost. I think we lost Elizabeth. I can't hear. Elizabeth, you're not coming in. Oh, so sorry. All right. Go ahead, Elizabeth.
Okay, so I made the mistake of engaging on Facebook with a Facebook friend who is anti-religion, and one of his Facebook friends said the Catholic Church was the prime indoctrinator of all time, and then it just delved into there. So I I, for one, am grateful for my Catholic faith.
Praise God.
And then it went into, so what exactly do you believe in? I said the triune God. And so then he said, okay, are you denouncing? Do you denounce all other gods? I don't know where he's going to go with this. I don't know how to answer because I want to be respectful of other religions. But then if I don't denounce, I don't want to look like I'm not standing up for Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, yeah, no, this is all reasonable. Other than the Doritos part, this is all very reasonable.
other than that crazy Doritos comment.
I would say this. When we talk about any kind of non-Christian religion, we want to first recognize that there is what's called the natural virtue of religion, that everybody in every culture, if they're kind of in tune with reality, will have this sense that they're created and will have questions about the creator. And so all of the religions of the world in some way, shape, or form are evidence of our human desire to figure out where we came from and our human desire to know God. And in that, to that extent, it's all very good. But the fact that we want to answer the question doesn't mean that all of the answers are right. You know, if you were trying to solve a mathematical equation that was really important and you had 20 different answers, well, 19 of those are not going to be correct. And so I imagine... You know, you see, you don't know where this person's going to go with it. What they're often trying to do is say, oh, look, you reject 99% of all of the gods out there. We just reject one more god than you do. And that is a really stupid argument. I mean, it just is. I just want to say very bluntly, that is a dumb argument. It's like saying, well, you reject 99% of the theories about who killed Kennedy. I think nobody killed him. That's just one more rejection than you have. And it's like, no, that's insane. Because what you share it with all of the religions in the world is that natural sense that I'm created, I therefore have a creator, and it's good that I figure out who that creator is. So that's the first thing I'd say. In terms of what we make of the gods worshipped, there's three possible categories. Number one, that the entities being worshipped don't exist. Number two, that they're worshipping God without really realizing they're worshipping God. And if you want proof of this, go to Acts chapter 17. St. Paul, when he goes to the Areopagus, with Mars Hill, discusses the temple they have to the or the inscription they have to the unknown God, and he says that they're seeking after the one true God. Like, he recognizes in this apparently pagan practice that this is a longing for the one true God, and he affirms it as such. The third category is that these are real spiritual beings that aren't God, you know, worshiping demons and the like. And so in that sense, if Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, and if we say there is one Lord and one God, then we don't believe in any other God besides God. But there are other spiritual beings that exist, angels and demons and the like. And so we don't deny that.
Elizabeth, to help you?
Yeah, it does. Is there any way, what if I used Nostra Aetate? Would that work?
I mean, Nostra Aetate is affirming all that's true, good, and beautiful in the other religions without suggesting those religions have everything sorted out. Like, we want to respect the fact that someone who is devoutly religious is taking seriously the most important question in life in a way that someone who's indifferent to religion isn't. So we want to praise the journey. We want to praise the kind of process, but we don't agree with the conclusions, at least not in whole. And so otherwise, we would just say every religion is as good as every other one. And there's one person who's really clearly not in that camp, and that's Jesus Christ. And we want to respect that, right? So we don't want to pretend that all of the answers are equally good, but we can respect that many of the answers have elements of truth in them, and that all of the answers are evidence of a hunger for the truth that is itself really good.
And Elizabeth, we will leave it there. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, but we have to take our first break. We'll do that and be right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
Keep Christ in Christmas this year with holy reminders for those on your gift list. From seasonal ornaments and items for your home to a wide selection of gift-giving ideas, let EWTN Religious Catalog inspire your Christmas shopping. Log on to our website or call toll-free at 1-800-854-6316. Buy Catholic. Shop today at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and it is open forum. Before we go back to the phones, however, I want to let you know about a new book that's coming out, that is out now from Catholic Answers Press. I don't want to let you know. I'm going to let the head of Catholic Answers Press tell you all about it. Todd Agliolaro is in studio with us. Todd, will you tell us about the new book?
Hey, Cy. Yeah, it's called Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus in the Word of God, and it's written by a devout and learned priest of Opus Dei named Father John Weiss, and it is, I think, a really unique and valuable contribution to Marian apologetics.
So Bible Mary, this is about the instances of Mary in both testaments of the Bible?
Yes. I'd say it's comprehensive. Certainly, it's about the foreshadowing and typology of Mary in the Old Testament. You know, when you talk to Protestants who have a hard time accepting the claims of the Church, even those who get very close, so often the thing that they stumble on that last lap are the Marian doctrines.
We hear it all the time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And our impulse as apologists and as Catholics so often, and it's not a bad impulse, is to say, well, look at this verse, look at this proof text, mm-hmm. this proves this, or this suggests this isn't unreasonable, and you get it into a little bit of that proof texting tit for tat, and it's not a bad way to do apologetics, but it's not a super satisfying one either. And what Father Weiss did was really think about the Blessed Mother from an evangelical perspective. In fact, the original title that he called it when he wrote the manuscript was the Evangelical Mary. And he wanted to present a portrait of the Blessed Mother in a way and using language that that faithful Protestants could understand. So instead of simply proof texting, instead of simply focusing on the Catholic distinctives or the doctrines that Protestants have special trouble with, though he does deal with those, he builds a comprehensive scriptural portrait of the Blessed Mother, starting with those Old Testament foreshadowings.
That's really quite a thing to do, because that's the question. The way the question is often phrased to us is, you make such a big deal about Mary, but she's hardly there at all in the Bible.
Well, this is exactly how Father Weiss begins his book. It's funny you mentioned he had participated in a I don't know if it was a debate or just a conversation, and a Protestant friend said to him during the course of this, it's so striking how little Mary appears in the Bible. And he was taken aback, and he said, Mary's everywhere in the Bible. Yeah. And of course you have to use tools of biblical study, and you have to think in terms of typology and foreshadowing, and seeing the ways in which the gospel and all its players are prefigured in the Old Testament.
Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus in the Word of God, is the new book. Father John Weiss is the author. Father Weiss will be on with us here December 18th. So if you'd like to call him and talk to him about the book, once you have read it, anybody can call and ask him on December 18th. But you can get the book now at shop.catholic.com. As a matter of fact, it's on sale right now, not just for sale, but on sale at shop.catholic.com.
Did we get a shot of it?
We could hold
it's
it
really
up.
A
yes,
cool cover,
could.
Too.
There we go. There we go. Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus in the Word of God. So this is addressed to the, I guess any of us could benefit from it, but it's addressed particularly to that objecting person who might say, she's not there.
Like a lot of apologetics books, it has that dual purpose. So a Catholic can read it and strengthen his own knowledge and use what he's learned to converse with his Protestant friends or his unbelieving friends, as the case may be. But it also is written in a way that a Protestant himself could absolutely pick up and kind of groove to the vocabulary right away. I'll just give you one off the top of my head example.
Okay.
When he talks about Mary's Assumption, he describes it as Mary's rapture. And, of course, he's not maybe the first ever to do that.
Right.
But it shows that he's in tune with the kind of lexicon of Protestantism.
Right.
And as well with their real and admirable love for Scripture and a need to see, not just to have a tit-for-tat proof text, but to have a really rich portrait built up.
I'm so happy to hear that, Todd, because I do think many times when the person says to us, I can't get over the Marian stuff, they don't mean I don't want to. They want to get over, they need to be engaged in a way that they can actually effectively get over the objections that are deeply ingrained in them to Mary.
Yeah, and you know how Father Weiss does that in a big, big picture way? They can't get over those objections and they have that stumbling block because of their deep love for Jesus Christ their reluctance to have anything interfere with that. And that's laudable. And what Father Weiss does is show that Mary is not just a bit player in salvation history. She's not just a tool that God employed because he had to at this one moment in time and then kind of discarded, allowing Jesus to do his thing, but that from the very announcement of the proto-evangelium in Genesis, right after the fall, Mary was part and a key and essential and enduring part of God's overall plan for salvation, and she remains so today. And I think this is what I mean by a comprehensive portrait. When you can get a Protestant thinking in that way, then the objection that she detracts from Christ just evaporates.
Right.
And then
right.
And you can see a kind of holistic approach there.
Bible Mary, the Mother of God and the Word of Jesus, available right now at shop.catholic.com. Todd Agliolaro, thank you very much for coming in.
Great to be here, sir.
I'm excited about this book. Congratulations on it. All right, back to the phones we go. Myra is in Kentucky, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Myra, thank you for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Thank you so much, and thank you for taking my call. Hey, Si. Hey, Joe.
Hi, Myra.
I have a United Methodist pastor who teaches a basic Christian doctrine class where I go to graduate school. Mm-hmm. We were going through the Eucharist today, and he said if it wasn't for the Council of Chalcedon, he would be Catholic. So I thought, well, I have to overcome this for him, or at least present him with the tools.
Challenge accepted, Reverend.
Yes.
Okay.
Well, I'm the only Catholic in the class, so and it's funny because he's always asking me questions. At any rate, so I understand from his point of view, and probably from a lot of Protestant points of view that notice and appreciate the early councils, up until there, they were on board. The Fourth Council, Jesus Christ is fully human and fully divine, so thereby I cannot agree with the transubstantiation that the Catholics proclaim in the Eucharist.
Yeah, I've heard this objection before, and it always, I have to be honest with you, it baffles me a little bit, and I'll tell you why it baffles me. In John 20, Jesus physically appears to his disciples having walked apparently into the room. It's a locked room. Jesus enters the room physically, fully man, fully divine, and allows his hands and sides to be touched. That is not the property of an unresurrected body. You know, you and I can't do that. And so if your understanding of the Council of Chalcedon is Jesus is limited to everything that an unresurrected human body can do, then yeah, you would have to not only deny the Eucharist, you'd also have to deny the resurrection appearances. You'd also have to deny things like the multiplication of the loaves. Those are physical loaves of bread that are miraculously able to be multiplied. So it is bizarre to me that a Protestant says, I am fine with the idea that Jesus could take loaves of bread and make them appear in all sorts of different places without, you know, violating any kind of laws, because he's doing it miraculously. But I'm not okay with the idea that he can do this to his own body in its resurrected, glorified form. And I don't understand what logic gets you to say it works for bread, it doesn't work for Jesus.
That was kind of where, I mean, I was like, well, we'll figure this out, you know?
Yeah.
Because I'd heard a lot of Protestant arguments against the Catholic view, you know, of the Eucharist, and that was never one of them.
I would turn this around and say all of the fathers of Chalcedon clearly believe in the Eucharist, believe in the real presence. So they don't see any tension between this. Yeah. And in fact, we'll send you a copy of my book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and you'll see very clearly there are not two camps. And so if all of the people who are defining this are saying, we believe that Jesus is fully God, fully man, and that the Eucharist really is Jesus. Actually, you know what? We should probably send you, can we give her two books? Because we're looking at the early church and the Eucharist.
We're bringing the board of directors together right now. Can give Myra two books. The board has voted.
Listeners, remember this on the next fund drive. You know, just offer up a little more money because we got
to
cover.
Because Joe gave out two books to Myra.
Exactly.
There you go.
So, but yeah, in all seriousness.
Wait, what was the second book though, Joe?
Eucharist is really Jesus.
Oh, okay.
So the early church is a Catholic church, and the Eucharist is really Jesus. Because if you think seriously about this. In early Christianity, there's no question that they believe that the Eucharist really is Jesus, that his body really is made present, that the bread and wine become the body and blood of our Lord. And one of the explanations offered is, well, look at the virgin birth, that Jesus's body does not appear to be limited by the ordinary course of nature, right? Like if you were to look at Jesus under a microscope, presumably he has an X and Y chromosome. This is all miraculous because he doesn't have a human father. And so to insist that his humanity means nothing miraculous can happen to it, you, like I said, you not only have to deny the resurrection appearances, you not only have to deny the multiplication of the loaves, you seemingly have to deny the incarnation itself. Jesus's body works in supernatural ways. It is a full human body, but it is not limited in the ways that our bodies, unaided by divine help, are.
That's beautiful.
Oh, thank you, Myra.
Myra, I'm just curious what you're studying. You don't have to tell us, but it is.
I'm a counseling student. I'm a mental health counseling student. I graduated in December, so you guys, the audience, can consider this my graduation gift because I went back to school at 50 to finish my bachelor's degree and get my counseling degree, and I graduate in like 2.5 weeks.
Praise God! We need good counselors.
Wait a second. All of that, and Joe only gave you two books. That's offensive to me.
I will chip in with a guard or something for your graduation.
I can't believe what a cheapskate Joe Heschmeyer is. Holy smokes!
And the point was that I couldn't move to go to graduate school, and the closest graduate program that was non-secular was Asbury Theological Seminary, and it's
they had the revival
Wesleyan
there.
Seminary.
Is that where the revival was?
Yes.
Did you go near it? Were you around for that?
I did not.
Oh.
I did not. I did not. I knew lots of people who did, and I didn't because I still commute an hour. In one way and an hour back. So I was just kind of like, well, we'll see what happens. Got the fruits of the spirit figure out. And I didn't want to fight the traffic, and you know, people were traveling from all over the world. And I mean, you know, I don't know. So, it was very powerful, and you know, there was a lot of concern about, well, who shepherds them now?
Yeah.
What do they do now?
Right.
Which is kind of what happened, you know, in Mexico with, you know, Our Lady of Guadalupe. It was wonderful, but then, you know.
Now there's a pastoral problem, right? You got a bunch of people who are hungry.
Yeah.
Who's going to feed them?
Yeah.
Sheep without a shepherd.
Yeah.
Myra, it was delightful to talk with you. Congratulations on this midlife move that you made and the success that you've had with it. And give Edgar an address so we can send you Joe's graduation present.
Thank you so much, Ty. Thank you, Joe. Peace be with you all. I appreciate it.
And with you. Thank you very much. Oh, and with I should have said in with your spirit. I did it the old way.
No, you're older. Oh, my gosh. The liturgical changes were only like 15
years ago. I did it the 1970s way instead of... All right, let's go to... hang on there, Myra. We're going to get you those books. Vivi is in Missouri watching on YouTube. Vivi, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, how... I actually have a question. I have a very good friend of mine that is actually that became Catholic not a long time ago, and he was saying that his grandfather was Freemasonic. He passed away already. His parents, they go to they don't really go to church anymore.
Vivi, I messed you up on the time. So he has a Freemason uncle, this new Catholic, but we'll get the rest of the question right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Sorry, Vivi. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. Vivi is on the line in Missouri. And I messed up the clock on Vivi, so we were right in the midst of getting the question, and I had to go to the break. I apologize for that, Vivi, but go ahead with the question again for Joe.
Oh, that's okay. Yeah, so the question was, I have a very good friend of mine whose grandfather, it was actually the uncle, but the grandfather, that was Freemasonic. He already passed away. Right now, he became Catholic very recently. So he's wondering, I mean, how to approach that, because I've read that there's some, that the Catholic Church is not okay with that, of course. And how can I help him on that? Because he's also going through a lot of afflictions, like having different type of health problems. His brother also has some health problems, like mental health. So I'm just wondering, how can I help with that, and how do we approach such a situation?
Yeah. So where does he fall on? Does he understand why being a Mason is incompatible with being Catholic, or is he confused about that?
I think he's also confused. I mean, he's a newly Catholic. He's still trying to learn stuff.
Understandable.
Yeah.
Cardinal Fernandez, the prefect of the DDF, the former CDF, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of Faith, just a few weeks ago, on the 13th of November, released a document reaffirming that as Catholics, we cannot be part of the Freemasons. And he listed two approaches. First, he says, doctrinally, we should remember that there's an irreconcilability between Catholic doctrine and Freemasonry. In other words, what Freemasonry teaches about God is inconsistent with what the Catholic Church teaches, that it has much more of a what's called a synchronistic view, kind of like everybody's got it right sort of view. And the Catholic Church is like, no, there is right and wrong. And some of the approaches to God are false, or at least less true than what we have in the truth revealed by Jesus Christ. So it's not possible for both Freemasons and the Catholic Church to be right. And so as a result, the Catholic Church forbids membership. There's a second reason as well, I suspect, which is that you have a secret society that is not Catholic in its beliefs or orientation. And it's very hard from a pastoral perspective to help someone when they're involved in this, in the same way that if they got involved with a cult or something like this, where you don't know what they're being told, and there's no way to kind of filter out the false information because they're being sworn to secrecy. And so it's really kind of a spiritually dangerous place to put yourself. And so historically, the church has been very hesitant about secret societies in general for that reason. You can open yourself up to a lot of misinformation and falsehood and evil in that way. But understandably, some Catholics in various places have not known about this and haven't realized the incompatibility. And Cardinal Fernandez mentions in particular that membership in Freemasonry is very significant in the Philippines right now, that certain countries have a long history of Catholics secretly being Freemasons. And so someone who maybe innocently, I don't know what the grandfather situation was, but it's possible that someone didn't realize they were incompatible. And so we pray for them, and we trust that God doesn't hold against them things that were mistakes rather than deliberate acts. Nevertheless, we should be very clear that we trust in Jesus Christ and his church. And because of that, we steer clear of anything like the Freemasons.
Vivi? Oh, I'm sorry. Do we have Vivi up? No?
Yes, I'm here.
Oh, hello? Okay. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, I'm here. My other question was really, because he himself is not a Freemason, he's just Catholic. So my other question was really on the impact that can have on him.
The grandson?
On the grandson. Yes.
Are you worried that these health problems and mental health problems that he and his brother are having are related to the family's participation in Freemasonry?
I don't know. That's the reason why I'm asking you.
Gotcha.
I see.
Okay, got it. Joe?
Yeah.
No, I think we would not want to ascribe that. It's certainly possible for someone to harm another person. But in general, the Christian view is distinct from this. So if you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 9, there's a man who's born blind. And the apostles ask, is he blind because of his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus is like, neither. He's blind for the glory of God because he's going to work this miracle. And so it's a reminder that when you find things like sickness and illness and the like, we should be slow to say, oh, this is somebody's fault, because that kind of attitude makes us unsympathetic to those who are suffering. And instead say, how can God be glorified in this? So if he's sick, what is the glory God wants in it? Maybe it's him suffering in a courageous and holy manner. Maybe it's that God wants to heal him in a miraculous way. But whatever it is, that's, I think, the better question to ask. And so I would be very skeptical of anything that says, oh, well, his grandfather did something wrong, and so therefore he was punished, because both the Old and the New Testament push back against the idea that God is going to punish the innocent offspring for the deliberate choices of their parents or grandparents.
I'll tell you what I'd like to do, Vivi, if you would hang on the line, I'll send you a copy of Trent Horn's book, why we're Catholic. This might be you can certainly keep it for yourself, but this might be one for your friend to read as well. If you'd like it, just hang on the line and we will send it to you. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. It's open forum. Lots of folks on the line. So on we go to Atlanta, Georgia. Alex is in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Ablaze Radio. Alex, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey there. So I have a friend that's part of the SDA church, and I've been trying to show him from the Old Testament, like there's Sunday worship. And I went to Leviticus 23 because I know that I think some of those festivals fell on Sunday. But the way he pushed back was that he said that they didn't always fall on Sunday, and that he kind of compared it to, like, let's say July 4th, you know, it's not always going to be on a Wednesday. It could be on a Thursday, you know, or whatever the case is. But it looks like when I read through Leviticus 23, it seems like a lot of these festivals are fixed on a Sunday, or I don't know how to understand that, you know?
Great. Well, I mean, so Pentecost would be the obvious one because it's 50 days after a Sabbath day. So we know the Sabbath is Saturday. You're not going to get any protests from the SDA on that one. And 50 days later will always be a Sunday. So that one is fixed on a Sunday. And that's mentioned in verse 15. But you're right. Because the Jews are using a lunar calendar and the principal day of worship and rest in the Old Covenant is Saturday. That's the Sabbath day. There are not a lot of festivals. But I guess there's two things to say there. First, there clearly are some occasions, as you point out with Pentecost, where there is celebration and worship and everything on a Sunday. And second, this is all the Old Covenant, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That the whole purpose of the Sabbath is both looking backwards towards the creation that God rests on the sixth day or on the seventh day, but also looking forward to Holy Saturday in which Jesus rests in the tomb. And so if we don't understand the Christological dimension of the Old Testament, then we don't understand the Old Testament. That the Old Testament is all about preparing for the Messiah. And so everything we read in there should be understood in that light, that Christ fulfills all of this. And so St. Paul talks about how we're no longer bound by the Old Testament kind of liturgical calendar. And he's quite explicit about this. And it's very clear from reading the writings of the early Christians that they worshiped on Sunday. So in Revelation chapter 1, St. John talks about the Lord's Day. Well, the Lord's Day, we know from other early Christian writings, is Sunday, the Didache, and St. Justin Martyr. And there's all sorts of early Christians who point to the fact that Christians worship on Sunday, and the Christians referred to this day as the Lord's Day. And so Seventh-day Adventists will come back and say, oh, the Lord's Day is Saturday, but there is not one Christian document that refers to the Lord's Day as Saturday. So they'll go back to Isaiah and say that God says that the Sabbath is the day of the Lord, but that doesn't use the phrase the Lord's Day, and that's not a New Covenant, New Testament source. The whole question is, when in the New Covenant are we to worship? And we have very clear witness from the first 200 years of Christianity that it is on Sunday. Ellen Goldwhite, the founder of the Seventh-day Adventists, didn't know this. She claimed that Constantine and or the Pope had changed worship like in the fourth century. And this is historically totally false. It's utterly ridiculous. She's a false prophetess. She has no idea what she's talking about. And there's abundant evidence so that even SDA scholars will now say, well, yes, she didn't get this one right. Well, that's a pretty big one because it's at the heart of the Adventist kind of claim about the Sabbath. So I don't know. I'm trying to compile a lot into a short space. If you go to my podcast, Shameless Popery, a few weeks back, maybe 6 weeks back now, I have an episode entirely about this question, about are Christians to worship on Saturday or Sunday?
Yeah, check it out. You said at Catholic. No, at Shameless Popery.
Shameless Popery. So you can go to shamelessjoe.com. You can look up Shameless Popery on YouTube or wherever you get podcasts.
Alex, thanks very much. We've got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I pray that EWTN News In Depth will help the everyday life of everyday Catholics by bringing them the news that matters to them and helping them to have the information at their fingertips for whatever it is that they need to be able to engage with the world confidently with their faith.
EWTN News In Depth with Montse Alvarado, Friday night, 8 Eastern on EWTN Television and Radio.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm going to go a little quicker now because I see there's a lot of people still on the lines with questions for Joe, and I also see the clock is a-ticking. So off we go to Canada. We're going to Canada. Steve's in Canada watching on YouTube. Steve, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your work.
Oh, thank you, Steve.
My question is that... at the end of time, during the apocalypse, will the generation experience the apocalypse? Will the generation that experience the apocalypse, will they have to experience death? Or would it be something totally different? And related to that,
yes,
assuming those that are not damned, but those that are souls that are bound to heaven, I'm assuming some of them will be purified, so that means purgatory for them. Now, does that mean that those souls of purgatory at the end of time, I guess, does that mean purgatory will continue to exist a little bit more?
Right, like everybody else is partying, and these people are still in purgatory. Is that what you're thinking could happen? Yeah,
more or less, and also, if that's the case, does that mean that these are the souls in purgatory that will not experience the prayers receive benefits from the prayers of the church militant?
Of asking a question that it just leads into the next question and then the next question. I'm saying this with admiration. Here's a question and also this and that. So, all right, at the end of time, will people still on earth when time's up, will they experience death, purgatory?
The first question. Yep. There are people who will still be alive when Christ comes again in glory. That seems pretty clear from the things that Jesus says, even if there's a lot of other things that we'll have to kind of see it when we get there to understand exactly what he's talking about. Second question about, what about the people who would need purgatory? Well, this is what's called the final tribulation, that the last bit seems to get darkest right before the dawn. And so these are people who will have their purgatory here on earth in terms of enduring suffering for the sake of Christ. And so that seems to be the cleansing that they will receive. St. Augustine talks about this as well, that, you know, in the spiritual life, you are cleansed either here on earth or in purgatory or both. And, you know, purgation means like cleansing. And so you were unclean. Nothing unclean enters heaven. And so either you get clean here on earth through that process of spiritual purgation, or if that process is incomplete, then it has to be completed after you die, because you cannot enter heaven unclean. Revelation 22 is very clear about that. And so given that, it seems that those souls in the last generation, they're going to get their cleansing here on earth by undergoing something like purgatory in this world. Did I miss any of the questions you had there?
No. Actually, that was very insightful. Yes.
All right, Steve.
Okay, good.
All right. Well, thank you. I'm just going to keep moving, Steve, because I got a whole bunch of people want to talk to Joe now. But thank you very much for the call and for the questions. Jason's in Marathon, Florida, watching on YouTube. Jason, you are very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. Thanks, guys. I love your tag team together. It's the best.
That's so weird that neither of us likes it, but you like it. No, go ahead, Jason.
You always got me laughing. I'm always in stitches listening to you. So on the Eucharist, an objection is raised that by some other Christians that say, well, if Jesus really is truly present in the Eucharist, then he's coming back from heaven to earth, you know, multiple times a day. And we know he said that in Scripture that he'll return at the end to take us back. So, you know, which is it? You believe he's coming back multiple times, whereas Scripture says he's coming back again in the last days. So
this is a great question. This is a common Protestant misunderstanding of the Eucharist, that Jesus leaves heaven to return to earth at every Mass. And that is not what we believe. This requires a bit of a technical distinction, though, because you could throw the same question back to your Protestant friend and say, look, Jesus says in Matthew 18 that where two are gathered, or two or three gathered in his name, there am I in the midst of them. Oh, so is he leaving heaven to be in the midst of them? And the answer is no, he has different modes of presence. So in the same way that you and I are present to one another in a certain way by talking via the phone, but we'd be in a different manner of presence if we were in each other's physical company, Christ is present in various ways. He was holding the whole world together in himself, even as he was an infant in the manger, right? Like, we have to recognize with God, he's present in a wide variety of ways. And so we distinguish between his sacramental presence and what we call his local presence. That's just a fancy way of saying Jesus is bodily present in a unique way in the sacrament, because he also says, I will not leave you orphans. You know, he promises not just to abandon us. And then he also ends the Gospel of Matthew by saying he'll be with us always until the close of the age. So there's one way in which he continues to be present with us. There's actually a variety of ways in which he continues to be present with us in the preaching of the word and the gathering of two or three in his name, in his bodily presence in the Eucharist, in all sorts of ways, right? But then there's another way in which he is coming again, and that's what's called his local presence. That there is one sense in which, in a bodily, physical way, he is in heaven, and he's not leaving heaven in any of the different ways that he's present here on earth.
You know what? I'm going to leave it there, because I'm really anxious to try to get as many on as I can with Joe. So thank you for the call, Jason. I hope that that was helpful. Bob is in Chicago, Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bob, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Good evening, afternoon. What's a generational curse? I've never heard this term until I was age 51.
That's a great short question.
Thank you, Bob.
So generational curses is the idea that things that you've kind of spiritually led into your life may be impacting your kids and grandkids. That would be one way to talk about it. And so the flip side is things that your parents or grandparents led into their lives, you know, the opening doors to demonic influence and the like, might be having a spiritual impact on you. This is not something taught by the church. It's not something explicitly condemned by the church. So we want to make kind of a nuanced distinction. Number one, we want to be careful about like formalizing this concept of generational curses as if this is some recognized category of things that we've never heard described in Scripture or any of the teaching of the church or anything of this. Nevertheless, on the flip side, we do want to acknowledge that people can spiritually impact one another, right? Like, my wife is a marriage and family therapist, and I think pretty frequently she's handling the trauma of people who've been really seriously damaged by their loved ones, by their parents, by their grandparents, and so on. And so we are both accountable for our own souls, you know, like, you will not go to hell because of something somebody else did. You'll go to hell because of your response to it, or well, you hopefully won't go to hell. But you see what I mean? You're not going to be damned based on somebody else's action. But nevertheless, you might be spiritually impacted, just like you might be physically or psychologically impacted by somebody else's misbehavior. And so it is good to pray for the healing of everyone involved. I shy away from the kind of language of generational curse because that language is frankly made up and doesn't have a foundation in Catholic teaching. But there may be a glimmer of truth in the idea that we can spiritually impact one another. Is that a clear enough kind of explanation? I want to do justice to both sides.
This one shouldn't, I hope this isn't out of nowhere. Emperor Constantine the First converted in the 300s, Anno Domini 313. Is he lifting a generational curse from all the stuff that Romans and Christians, the fighting back and forth? Does that count? Is that wrong? Is that a bad
way to look at that? Well, I wouldn't put it that way. I would just say Constantine does something good that has good spiritual impacts, right? Like legalizing Christianity was really helpful spiritually. I would just make it kind of that simple without having to get into the language of generational curses.
Thanks, Bob. As I've been saying, I'm going to keep moving, try to get as many on with Joe as I can before we have to go. Nathan's in Albany, New York, listening on WOPG. Nathan, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, peace to all you first-time caller. Thanks for taking my call.
Oh.
So I understand the Christian Sabbath is Sunday because to celebrate the resurrection. But isn't it true? So how did the Hebrew Christians, or let's say there's an Israelite Christian, does he still observe the Sabbath, as it says, on the Sabbath on the Sabbath day on Saturday, as it says? I mean, like there's a verse so repetitive. And the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath throughout the generations forever. It is between me and the children of Israel. It is a sign between me and them.
Okay.
Forever and ever. So I'm just getting short of breath.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Joe.
Very good question. So this is one of the first issues that is facing the new Christians, as you have a lot of Jewish Christians, and then you start to have this influx of Gentile Christians. And originally, it's on circumcision, because throughout the Old Testament, there is this repeated pattern. This is a perpetual institution, you know, made between me and the covenant people, right? They read all of the language about circumcision. And if you had scripture alone, and at the time that was only the Old Testament, it'd be easy to assume that circumcision was something that was supposed to happen in the new covenant as well. And the church is very clear in Acts 15, and even before that, in a way, in Acts 10 and 11, but especially at Acts 15 in the Council of Jerusalem, that is not true. That all of those verses, even though they use language about perpetual institution and the like, are all fulfilled in Christ. And that they are no longer binding. And that's true very explicitly of circumcision. It's also true of the Sabbath. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, St. Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." In other words, all of the different parts of the Jewish law, including the keeping of the Jewish Sabbath, were ways of preparing for Jesus Christ. They're all foreshadowing. And so insisting that we continue to hold to the Mosaic law, insisting we continue to hold to the Jewish Sabbath, is a denial of Christ's fulfillment of everything that Judaism is preparing for him. So in the first century and in the early church, as you have Jewish people becoming Christians, they start to worship on Sunday. These days, you have modern self-professed Messianic Jews who go back to trying to keep the Mosaic law in various places. That is a mistake. And that's a mistake that the church sorted out 2,000 years ago. So I can't speak in any great depth about how or why they continue to do this, but I can say that it's very clearly contrary to what 2,000 years of Christianity has taught.
Nathan, thank you very much. And that will do it for us. I think we got to everybody we could, and we're grateful for all the calls. Sorry for any we didn't get to. Joe Heschmeyer is the proprietor of Shameless Popery, a fast-growing podcast, and get over there quick before everybody else gets it. They're using it
that's
up.
Not how that works.
That's not how that works. Oh, sorry. I was trying to encourage people, but I saw the chart, as I said earlier in this hour. I saw the chart, and it's like number one with a bullet. That's what it looks. Do you know what that means, Joe? That's an all time.
don't know what that means.
Oh, like when they had the record charts back in the 60s and 70s, if a song was going up really fast week after week, they'd say With a Bullet. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Check out Shameless Potpourri. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.